The text this morning is from Romans 8, 12 through 18. The context of our section today begins with the beginning of Romans 8, where we've gotten to the heart of the gospel, and Paul is explaining that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ because Jesus has, in fact, already suffered it all, and he has already accomplished it all. It's all done. And that Christians have been changed from the inside out, and now they live according to the Spirit. So that was what Sam was talking about last week. So this week, we get to see what are the other implications. We've talked about guilt and sin, right? We're going to look at what are some of the other implications of what it means to have God as your loving Father, not as a judge or as what you would have perceived as your enemy before you knew Christ. So let's pick it up in Romans 8, chapter 12. Sorry, Romans 8, verse 12 through 18. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Please open up our eyes to see the treasure that is here. We pray, Lord, that this would be something that sticks with us, not just today, but for this week and for our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go over the text to begin with, and I want you to consider three main areas that the gospel is going to, that the adoption that we have in Christ is going to affect our lives. I want you to think about fear, and kind of with fear, confession of sin, and then shame and suffering. So we're going to look at fear, shame, and suffering. So first of all, in verse 12, Paul says that as a new creature, you don't have to live in sin anymore. And then in verses 13 and 14, now you're led by the Spirit to recognize, confess, and forsake sin. And then in 14 and 15, he says this work of the Spirit is actually a mark of your adoption. As a son, you don't need to fear God's wrath against sin. Verse 15. And then in verse 16, the Spirit assures your spirit of God's fatherly favor toward you. Verse 17, adoption also means that we inherit with Christ. So if Christ inherits all things, we inherit with him. But inheritance and glorification with Christ are preceded by sufferings with Christ. This suffering is completely insignificant when compared with the coming glory. And that's the last verse there in verse 18. This suffering is completely insignificant when compared with the coming glory. So first, I want you to consider something that we read actually earlier in Romans. We're going to flip back to Romans 6:6 for a second. And Paul is describing the transformation that happens to a believer. And he says, well, I guess probably picking it up in, Paul has long sentences. Pick it up in verse 5. It says, For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Sorry, If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That sounds pretty over and done. It's been completed. It's finished. Your old man is crucified. He's dead. And then, interestingly enough, we just read here in verse 14, it's verse 13. How is it that Paul can say this if the old man is all the way dead? How is it that Paul can say in verse 13, if you will live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live? And that word there, put to death, is an active, an active present verb. It's ongoing. It's happening all the time. Put to death means again and again and again. You're putting it to death. It's a daily thing. So how is it that Paul can say it's all done, and then Paul says, and keep doing it? Right? How do those two things go together? Pastor Doug Wilson from up in Moscow had this illustration that I found really helpful for this. He talks about the Christian life being like a garden bed. So before, you had a weed patch. Nobody cared about it. Nobody thought about it. It was a weed patch. And then you come through and you rototill the weed patch. You put some nice guardrails around it. You actually probably rounded it up, put some Roundup on it first. You buried everything. You put some good topsoil on top, right? And then you planted vegetables. That's the new Christian. They've got vegetables growing. They've got little signs by the vegetables talking about the carrots and the corn. It's beautiful. And any good gardener knows what happens in about 2 days, maybe sooner than that. Yeah, you're going to have a little weed show up, right? And so the first death of the old man is that rototilling. What was not a garden is now a garden. What was not a child of God is now a child of God, right? That's the first death, and it is fundamental. Everything has changed. Now you have potentially a weedy garden, but you don't have a weed patch. The garden doesn't go away. No matter how neglected it is, it's still there. It's still got the little signs for the tomatoes and the corn. So the first death we learned about in Romans 6:6, that's the rototilling. The second death that Paul says we need to put to death daily, that's what we learned about here in Romans 8:13. That's what every good gardener should do. Go out and pull the weeds. When should you pull the weeds? As soon as you see them, right? What happens if you don't pull the weeds? They get really big and create seeds and make more weeds. Sin makes more sin. Sin comes in bunches. Sin likes to propagate itself. And so actually, you can have some Christians with very serious weeds in their garden. Very large weeds, and we know this from Colossians 3, 5 through 11. He talks about the necessity to get help, to get these huge weeds out, because they have to go. It's a garden. That's not changing. But the weeds have to go. So part of our new life in the Spirit is this discipline that Sam was talking about this morning, where you're in the Word, which will reflect to you where your weeds are, and you're in prayer. And part of your prayer must include an acknowledgement of those sins to God. That's what confession means. You call the weed a weed. You don't say, no, God, this is really a tomato plant. I know it looks like a Canadian thistle, but it's okay. Right? No, you call it, God says that's theft, you call it theft. And you pull it out. Or if you feel like you can't pull it out, you get help. Maybe someone's got a backhoe, and they help you pull it out. Right? But it's got to go. So don't be discouraged if you have a lot of large or numerous weeds in your garden. That can happen. Don't despair. But don't leave it. It's a painful thing to have those weeds in your garden, right? Get them out. And then get in the regular discipline of checking at least once a day, asking God, search my heart. Your Spirit's inside of me. Search my heart. Show me my sin. so I can confess it. But for all of this, there's a way to take this wrongly. By confessing your sins, you don't make your garden patch a garden patch. You don't keep your garden a garden. You don't maintain that by your diligent weeding. The garden is a garden because of what Jesus did. When you acknowledge what you've done, God is training you in that. You're not paying for your sins by confessing them. That is what I'm trying to say. So they've been paid for by Christ. And they get out of your garden when you confess them. Okay? Does that make sense? So that's the first part with the weeds and the regular confession. The old man is dead and needs to be put to death every day. Old man is dead. You're a new creature. Put him to death every day. You're a garden plot now. You're already growing beautiful vegetables. Pull out the weeds every day. Okay? When they're small. Don't let them get big. And this is important because I think some of us, all of us, oftentimes want to use a circumstance in our life to excuse our sin. To say, I would pull that weed out, but I really can't. I just can't right now. I have to leave it for right now. It would be too painful to pull it out right now. Too much trouble. It would cause a lot of waves if I pulled out that weed right now. And Paul's saying, no, you put it to death every day. Continually. You get it out of there. It's gone. And just to bring this home, this is the kind of thing that happens when you consider one of your, maybe it's a condition you have or a circumstance that you have, to be your justification of the weed, to say, this is fine. So consider for an example, have you ever heard yourself say or someone else say, oh yeah, I just yelled at my kid, but you know, I haven't had my coffee yet. That's fine, I haven't had my coffee yet. I'm kind of grumpy until I have my coffee. I sin against people around me until I've had my coffee, right? Or maybe someone has said, oh, well, I just worry all the time because I have anxiety. I have it. You know, I don't trust God for the future because I have anxiety. That's fine. It's part of who I am, right? Or some other medical condition, or, I didn't mean that. I was just tired, right? There's a lot of different ways that we'll excuse this. And Paul says, no, you're a garden patch. You grow vegetables. Weeds are never fitting. They need to go right now. And if there's been a weed that's been in your garden for years, today's the day to pull it out. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Get it out today. So then as we continue and we move into to verse 14, or actually in verse 13, it's actually a little bit further on. He talks about adoption here. He says in verse 15 and 14, he says that we've been adopted as sons of God. 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And this changes everything. You'll notice here, he says, we didn't get something. What didn't we get? We didn't get fear. What did we get instead? We got an adoption that says, Abba, Father. Fear and adoption are not compatible. They don't go together. And actually, what do go together are fear, hardening, and impenitence. If you went back to Romans 2, 4, and 5, those three things are bedfellows. They go together. When you think that God is an angry judge and he's going to get you, you're fearing him, you get hardened in your sin, and you're impenitent for your sins. You don't go to him for repentance. And it's not a good kind of fear. It's not a reverent fear. It's a cringing fear. It's a he's going to get me fear. It's death. And Paul says that the opposite of that is adoption. There's no more fear. It's gone. The fear is gone because you've been adopted. In fact, he says before you were adopted, let's switch over there really quick to Hebrews. This is the author of Hebrews says this in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. There's a really interesting thing that's talked about those who don't know Christ yet. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So before you know Christ, you're scared of death. You're in bondage to the devil. Fear is his tool. Fear is something that cripples you. And Paul is saying here, you're not in bondage to sin anymore. It's done. It's gone. You now have the spirit of adoption. The parable of the talents, I think, does a good job of illustrating this. If you remember from Matthew 25, some of the servants were given money to invest, and the third servant didn't invest his money, he just buried it. But do you remember why? Why he just buried it? Because he told the master, he says, "You're a hard man." He didn't see God like a loving father, he saw him as a hard man. And he says, "And I was afraid." Right? Fear and adoption don't go together. And Paul is telling us this because we often fear, right? He's telling us this because we need not fear anymore. That's what we're learning today. You've been adopted. The fact that you recognize the weeds in your garden, the Spirit is showing you those, that's a sign of your adoption. The conviction you feel about that weed you haven't pulled yet, that's a sign of adoption. That means there is no longer any need to fear. The judge has been replaced by a loving father who knows your frame. Let's just bring this to a practical example. I was talking with a fellow one time who was new to the community. It was up in Moscow. And he had recently gone through a divorce, and he felt dirty about it. He felt that he was in the right for the divorce, but he felt that as a divorced man, he was now like a subset, second-level Christian, if even a Christian. He just felt yucky. He felt dirty. He didn't feel like a child of God. He had this fear and this guilt and this shame for sin. And what's interesting there is that the fundamental sin is actually one layer below everything else, is that he didn't believe what God says. God says, "No. You're my child. You've been adopted. You're mine. If you're the child of the king, ought you to fear?" Who's judging the world? The king is, but you're his kid. Ought you to fear? Has your sin been paid for? Is it gone? So this guy was dealing with unbelief to start with, but I think there was actually a second thing he was really dealing with, and that was shame. So sometimes we think about our sin with God, and it doesn't seem so bad. You confess it, it's gone, you and God are doing great, but you think about all the people around you, all the people that you've hurt, or all the people that you've been ashamed of in front of, and that is hard to shake. Shame is hard to shake. But maybe if I give you a different illustration, it will help you think about the reality of things. If I had a baseball with Babe Ruth's signature on it, would you want it? How about for $5? Oh yeah, these things go for like tens of thousands of dollars. And you didn't even ask me the condition of the baseball yet. You didn't say, "Well, is the stitching still good? Is it dirty? Is the leather cracked at all? Has it lost some of its shine? Is it the same weight as it used to be?" Do you care? Not a bit. It has Babe Ruth's signature on it. I want that baseball. And if you bought it, or you were given it, and someone came to you and they said, "What kind of a baseball is that? It's cracked, the leather is peeling." You paid money for that? You would immediately know that the person talking to you knows nothing about baseball. They are not a credible critic. They know nothing at all. It has Babe Ruth's signature on it. The application is that each of us here as children of God have God's signature on us. way more than Babe Ruth's signature, right? This is huge. He calls you his son. And when Jesus died, he didn't just pay for sin. He did. He paid for the guilt. He did. But how did he die? He died naked. He died naked and exposed to taunting ridicule. Did he take shame too? Yeah, he took every last ounce of your shame. Every bit of it. So maybe you have done something shameful, and maybe people know about it, and maybe they remind you about it. Maybe you remind yourself about it. The application is, you take those reminders, and you say, nope, Jesus took that. I've got his signature on me. I'm a child of God. When he comes with his angels at the last day, he's going to welcome me. Or if I die now, maybe I'll be coming with him. We're going to be coming together. There is no shame. It's gone. He took it. And someone reminds you, no, but you did this, you did this. Maybe you remind yourself, oh, no, nope. Nope, it's paid. It's gone. He carried it. He took my shame. Jesus Christ took my shame. It's gone. There's a second sin here, though, that's hiding. Sometimes it's not shame, it's actually idolatry. How's that? It's not so much that you're worried about your relationship with God now, it's that when someone starts to criticize your Babe Ruth baseball, you start to feel worried or ashamed of that because you really care about their opinion. You put their opinion above God's opinion, which really means that you've taken the opinion of other men, maybe even yourself, and you've put it above God's opinion, which really means that you've replaced God. It's a form of idolatry. So maybe that's the sin that needs to be pulled up, that little weed, right? We've talked about two very small weeds people don't usually think about or pull up. One is unbelief. God, forgive me for not remembering what you've said is true. That's a sin. And then with that would be a lack of joy. And then this other one with forgive me for caring more about other people's opinions. When they bring up my shame, caring more about what they say of me than what you say of me. Forgetting that I have your signature on me and that all of my shame is gone no matter what people say, no matter what I say, no matter what I think. So we've had a moment to talk about fear. If you feel like you've sinned against God, there's no cringing fear in that. He loves you no matter what. Even if you didn't have a chance to confess it, you got hit by a bus, guess what? He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord, right? Even if you forgot, because that's not what's paying for your sin. It's training you. It's fixing you. It's what you're supposed to do, but it doesn't save you. And then we learned that all of our shame is gone. We've been adopted. We're children of God, children of the King. And then we get to the last part of the chapter here, or the section, and he says, if you're children, then you're also heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And that makes sense. If you've been adopted into the family, you can expect to inherit, right? What is there to inherit? All things, right? Sometimes I think about this with life's busy and you see a travel brochure and you're like, you know what? I'm probably never going to get to go there. But you're like, oh, well, I'm going to inherit it, right? I'll do that later, after I'm dead and risen. You know, there's a lot of things, a lot of joy, a lot of glory that's coming, and that's exciting. But Paul reminds us here, don't over-realize that expectation, because if you're joined with Christ, you're connected to his whole life, what else has to happen? What does it look like for the Christian to go to glory? The shape is like this, right? Humiliation, suffering, and death, followed by resurrection and glory, right? You can't skip. There's no shortcuts. And if you're feeling discouraged by your circumstances and your suffering, know that this is not a surprise. This is exactly where you're supposed to be. It's part of the plan. You're joined with Christ in his suffering. If you've been rejected, guess what? So was he. If you've been ashamed, guess what? So was he. Or maybe I should say shamed. If you've been shamed, so was he. All of those things are what precede glory. And those things are so heavy, they are difficult to talk about in a flippant or light manner. I'm about to, because Paul does. But we're talking about things like physical illness. We had prayer requests for heavy things like cancer, mental illness, the shame that we were trying to shake earlier, sin, deep scars from sin that we've committed that are still with us, isolation, or the effects of them are still with us, depression, being slandered, the list goes on, and maybe even worse than that list is the list of sins we've committed. And all of this weight and this sin and this yuckiness and this suffering, there's no wrath in it. There's no shame in it because Christ has paid for it all. And then Christ says there at the end, or Paul says, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You can't even put them on the same scale. And we're talking about some of the stuff you read on the news that makes you sick. And he's saying you can't actually even weigh that on the same scale as the glory because it just thumps each time. Just it's dust compared to lead. There's no comparison. Not even sure why he tried to make the comparison. He says it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come, and that is a source of strength for you. Okay? It is dark. It is heavy. But it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. And how do we know it's going to come? How do we know for sure? Well, who are we connected to in all of this? We're connected with Christ. We saw him suffer. That's where we are. We're suffering. We read about him dying. That's our expectation for everyone in this room. And then he rises from the dead. Historical fact, okay, that means that when we get to that point, we're going to rise from the dead. And then he's glorified. We're connected with him on the whole train. We haven't seen the end yet, but we've seen the first one go through it, right? So take courage in that. When you're discouraged by your suffering, look to Christ and know that this is part of the plan. This is the road to glory. And that it's not a sign of God's disfavor. Sometimes I think we think that. God's out to get me. I think especially when we fear the future, God's out to get me, right? It's not a sign of his disfavor. It's been the plan all along. He glorifies himself in that. He refines you in that. He was gloried, so we will be also. He was glorified, so we will be also. And this glory is so immense and significant, as I said before, that 30 seconds in the presence of our glorified Savior will cause the sum total of our pain here to seem like a weak nightlight with fading batteries in comparison to the risen sun. Like there's the light differences. It's like dust versus lead. There's no comparison. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this text. We confess that we have not always been quick to confess our sins and that we have reaped the fruit of a weedy garden. Lord, we thank you for the work done by your Spirit that we are, in fact, a garden, regardless of how many weeds there are or how tall they are. Lord, we thank you for your convicting Spirit that's showing us those weeds. And Lord, we pray for the help and the encouragement to pull them up today. Father, we thank you that there's no fear in any of it. Because we're your children. Our sins are paid for, our guilt is gone, and you have even taken away our shame. Father, we confess this last one, the shame is very hard for us to get rid of. We pray that you'd help us to be diligent in fighting it daily. And we ask also that you'd help us to see when it's actually an idol, a fear of man. Finally, Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you that he is our expectation. Thank you that you are with us by your Spirit, even now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.